We're going to read from God's word at this point. And as I mentioned just at the beginning, our scripture reading tonight is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 17. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 17. Now, Paul writes, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Just as we begin, I'm going to welcome some friends who are joining us. They're going to be a fortnight behind us, but friends from Tollgate Evangelical in Surrey are joining us. And I just wanted, as we came to begin our topic this evening, just to say that we're really privileged to be able to share these evening services with you, although you're watching the recordings. And just to say that Ian and Jackie, you're very much in our prayers. And so is the church, so are your family. So it's a joy and a privilege to be able to share with you as well. We're going to be looking this evening at, I guess, three sort of elements. It's worth remembering that 2 Corinthians is not in the least like Romans, for instance, where the Apostle Paul is very much on a kind of logical track of thinking. 2 Corinthians is much more emotion driven. And so sometimes Paul seems to be going back on himself, and he seems to be driven by the problems that he's been facing with the Corinthian church. And the first two little things we're going to look at this evening are both in different ways connected with that. The first is from verses 5 to 11, and I've given it the heading in my notes of the imperative of forgiveness. It's possible, some would argue probable, that this section actually refers back to an issue that was encountered in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me just read that little section for you. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5. It's actually reported, Paul says, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, it may well be that that is what Paul has in mind as he returns now in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 5 to the whole business of forgiving the person that has been placed under discipline. Others would argue that no, the tone of what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians makes it appear that it's probably more related to somebody who had spoken badly about Paul, had opposed Paul, had become a problem to Paul personally. That there's a sense in which it doesn't really matter. The initial reluctance of the church to deal with the issue has clearly caused a rift between them and Paul. However, the matter has now been dealt with, and the cycle of discipline needs to be completed. Discipline is a circular thing. It's intended to be that. The steps along that journey would be one, to confront the sinner and seek to bring about repentance. Now, in the First Corinthians situation, that was clearly not happening. The church was tolerating this gross sexual immorality in their midst. The problem with that is that if there is no exercise of church bliss discipline, then there is no pressure towards repentance. So the church needs to act. It needs to cut the person off from the means of grace and from the fellowship of unbelievers, of other believers. And that's what Paul refers to as handing over to Satan. And the whole object is that as that ostracization takes place, as that separation, as that inability to worship with God's people, to meet around the communion's table, has its effect on the sinful person, then they're brought by the Spirit of God to a place of repentance. But church discipline is not essentially about punishment. It's about restoration. So the moment there is true repentance, then there needs to be forgiveness and there needs to be restoration. And that, whatever the circumstances Paul's referring to, whether it is the First Corinthians incident or something else, that's the place Paul now feels the church has arrived at. So the purpose of discipline has been accomplished. Further discipline will simply be counterproductive. Chapter 2 and verse 7, it may well lead to an excess of sorrow. Chapter 2 and verse 11, it may become an opportunity for Satan. Instead of conviction of sin, there may be a total failure to grasp the love of God and the mercy of God. If it's pushed too far, Satan may gain an advantage from it. And so the forgiveness needs to be both genuine and it needs to be heartfelt. So as this discipline cycle comes to its end, as the circle is completed, those who once pushed this man away must now draw him back again. They must, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, comfort him. And chapter 2 and verse 8, they must reaffirm their love for him. Church discipline was never a lack of love. It was always an expression of love, a symptom of the love that existed. What was unloving was not to challenge the sinful person, not to bring them to a place where repentance seemed to be likely, by cajoling him and keeping him in fellowship. They were simply deceiving him that God did not treat what was happening seriously. But now that has all been remedied. And so Paul is anxious that they comfort this man, that they reaffirm their love for him, and that fellowship is restored. So that's the first thing. And it's all part of what this first section of 2 Corinthians is about. Paul's been having difficulties with the Corinthian churches, as we've seen. And he wants now in these first verses to bring that to an end. And it's almost then as if he thinks, oh, I know what I should have said when I was talking about the criticism that I received of not being consistent. You will remember last week we were looking at the fact that Paul was accused of saying one thing, doing something else, promising he would come and then not coming. And so Paul, in verses 12 and 13, returns to that theme, almost as if he thought, oh, there is something else I should have said. And he comes back to it again. And he gives us another insight into the principles that apply to Christian guidance. Life is far from simple. So I've called this second section competing priorities or guidance revisited, whichever you like, verses 12 to 13. Life is far from simple. And Paul shares with us in these verses, these two verses, a dilemma he faced while he was in Troas. Now, exactly when this took place, we can't be certain, as the event is not recorded by Luke in Acts. Acts is a very full account, but it's not an exhaustive account. And this incident isn't referred to. So it's very difficult for us to pigeonhole it somewhere along Paul's timeline. But the issues seem clear enough. How does Paul receive his guidance? Well, in broad terms, he says the same thing in both Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18. Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And Galatians 5:18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." But what does led by the Spirit mean? It's a pretty broad category, isn't it? How exactly is one to be led by the Spirit? Well, there were occasions in Paul's life, weren't there, when he was led by the Spirit in the most dramatic way through absolutely direct revelation. In his account of his conversion, or Luke's account of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, he records that the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, spoke to him personally and said that he was to just follow. He speaks to a man called, sorry, I've just lost my train of thought for a second. Let me rephrase. The Lord directs, doesn't he, that Paul is to be found in the street called Straight at the house of one called Judas. And Ananias is to go and he's to look for Saul there because he's praying. So the Lord sends a messenger who has received direct revelation from God about what has happened to Paul, where Paul is, and what his future is going to be. And in that same account, we learn that the Lord tells him a lot about his future suffering and about his future service. It's not unique. In Acts 16, verses 9 to 10, we read this. "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So Luke was an eyewitness of these things. He was there. And the moment he and the others hear about Paul's vision, they draw the logical conclusion. Well, we've got to obey it. We've got to follow on and do what God has told us to do. On other occasions, it seems to more emerge, not by direct revelation in quite the same way, but as almost an outworking of worship. Acts 13 and verse 2. "While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.'" How the Holy Spirit spoke, we're not told. Whether it was an audible voice or whether it was through a prophetic utterance or whether it was through a consensus in the hearts of those that were listening. The one thing they were sure of was that this was Holy Spirit-led instruction. One more example, Acts 15 and verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. Now this appears, doesn't it, to be far more a matter of wisdom and consensus. The apostles and the elders seem to take the lead, but the whole church is in agreement that this is what collectively they should do. In the passage we're looking at, the two verses we're looking at, Paul puts forward two very credible means of guidance. But these two means we find are in tension with one another at this moment in Paul's life. The first he describes as a door of opportunity. I would call that providential guidance. He speaks of an open door, 2 Corinthians 2:12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, it seems that any barriers to Paul's ministry have been swept to one side, and here is a golden opportunity for him to preach Christ. He says something very, very similar in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. For a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So it appears that Paul was not above being led by circumstances, by providences. Here's an opportunity. I'm here, I'll lay hold of the opportunity and I'll work through it and I'll serve God in that way. But in these verses, he is sharing something else with us. Something that I want to describe as an internal red light. Paul finds himself unable, despite the opportunities, to settle to the work. He can't shake off his concern for Titus. And I'm sure we'd be justified in saying not just for Titus, but for the news that Titus will bring with him concerning the Corinthians with whom there is this division. Remember, when Paul is writing these words, he is expressing something that happened between him sending Titus to the Corinthians and Titus returning to him. It's legitimate, I think, because of what he will say later in chapter 7. He speaks of the return of Titus and he says this, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only was his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." When Paul is in Troas with this open door in front of him, he can't settle. He's deeply concerned. Not particularly, I don't think, that something drastic has happened to Titus, but how have the Corinthians received him? Have they rejected him? Has the rift between them and Paul deepened, or has it been healed? And he speaks there of the joy that he has, because what does he find? He finds that Titus returns with a message to say the Corinthians are longing for you. They're mourning over the situation. They have a zeal for you. And so Paul says, I rejoiced still more. So it seems as if Paul is willing, on this occasion at least, to set aside what I would call providential guidance in favor of what you could describe as emotional guidance. He's led by affection. He's led by emotion. And so he doesn't stay in Troas. He moves on in Macedonia in the hope of finding Titus. Now, we know that Paul is an emotional individual. We've got so many examples of it in Scripture. Let me just mention three. One, he's emotional about individuals. We've already seen that with Titus. Here's another example in Philippians 2, 25 to 27. Epaphroditus. I thought it necessary, says Paul, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. If Epaphroditus had sickened to the point of death, Paul is saying it would be difficult to calculate the depth of the apostle's sorrow for him. What about his love for churches? For the Corinthian church in particular. 2 Corinthians 11:28, we'll get to eventually, but it reads, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Paul feels a constant daily burden for the churches of God. This is why he's so zealous in writing letters to them and sending delegates from him to them and receiving delegates back. He loves the churches. And we could add one more, one broader one. Paul loves his own nation, the people of God. He may well be the apostle to the Gentiles. But is there a more emotional passage than you read in Romans 9, verses 1 to 6? Paul says, "I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And he goes on to speak about them. He may have a primary ministry towards the Gentiles. It may be that much, if not most, of his opposition is actually coming from his own people, Israel. But that doesn't mean, and he uses such strong language to emphasize it, the Holy Spirit wears him witness. He's not lying, his conscience. He has great sorrow and unceasing anguish, to the point that could he be lost for eternity, that the whole nation might be saved, he would choose to do it. Amazing words, stunning words, incredible words. What do we learn about guidance? Well, it's not simple, is it? It isn't always providential. Sometimes it's doing what we deeply feel is the right thing to do. It seems that the most important thing in getting guidance right is to seek to serve God. Faced with a seeming providential opportunity and a conflicted heart, Paul leaves Troas and goes to Macedonia. But he always expresses a total confidence in God himself. It's not the methodology of guidance that matters the most. It's the motivation of guidance. Are we desiring to be led by the Spirit? Are we seeking to serve God? And it's very applicable in our own day, isn't it? Some of us are looking for guidance. Should we return to a gathering of God's people? And some people feel that's the right thing to do. Other people feel it's not the right thing to do, or at least not at this moment, not under these circumstances. Well, it would seem to me that Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians, seek the Lord and go with your heart. Do what you feel is right before God. Then we come in verses 14 to the first part of verse 16, 16a, to this statement. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, we'll start with the easy bit. Everybody in Paul's day would have known what he meant by leading in triumph. He's evoking the picture of a Roman triumph. And there were major ones in Rome itself. There's one example with the Emperor Vespasian and his son Titus after the defeat of the Jews in AD 71. And we have a lot of detail about it because Josephus, the Jewish historian, remarks on it. And if you visit Rome, you can still go and see the Titus Arch. It's still standing and it commemorated this victory. It was a huge procession led by the emperor or led by the conquering general or whoever it was, the commander in chief of the legions at the time. And on it went. It would go on for hours. It was a great public spectacle. And first of all would go the general or the emperor, as we say. Then would come his officers, his praetorians, his tribunes and so on. Then would come the victorious legions marching in full armor in what we would call in our armed forces number one dress. And it would be done to massive crowds. But then at the end would come a different kind of spectacle. At the end would come the defeated nation, maybe its king, but not riding proudly on a horse, but chained, ready to face an ignominious death. The question we need to ask ourselves, let me read verse 14 again. Thanks be to God in Christ, always leads us, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, this is one of those passages where people hold very, very strong views. And I'm putting my neck on the line tonight by coming down quite strongly in one direction. Who is who? Where is Paul in this parade? And I'm really putting my neck out because I'm going to disagree with John Calvin. John Calvin says this: Paul's meaning is that he was also a sharer in the triumph enjoyed by God, because it had been gained by his instrumentality, just as the lieutenants accompanied on horseback the chariot of the chief general as sharers in the honor, as accordingly all the ministers of the gospel fight under God's auspices, so they also procure for him the victory and the honor of the triumph. But as at the same time he honors each one of them with a share of the triumph, according to the station assigned him in the army and proportion to the exertions made by him, thus they enjoy, as it were, a triumph, but it is still God's rather than theirs. So Calvin's very clear. Paul is not the emperor, but he is there somewhere in the forefront as one of the legion commanders, as one of the tribunes or the prefects within the Roman army. I think there's a problem with that image. And the problem is this. First of all, grammatically, it doesn't seem to work with what is actually said in the passage. And I don't think either it works with Paul's whole picture and vision of himself that he is at pains to point out to the Corinthians and indeed to all the churches that he preaches to. And I think it conflicts with Paul's resistance to the kind of triumphalism the kind of elevation that the false teachers and his opponents in Corinth, as much as anywhere else, have been assigning to themselves. Is Paul now bragging and boasting and saying, look, I'm at the front. I'm one of the generals in God's triumphal procession? Or is he actually saying the exact opposite? The grammar of the sentence, as I say, seems to lead in this second direction. Christ, God, is the subject, making him the general or the emperor. Paul is the object. He is the one being led or dragged. And I think it's a clearer understanding to think that Paul thinks of himself as one of the slaves at the end of the procession. Let me try and justify that view. If we understand it in this way, and I think we should, it fits into the whole Pauline paradox of weakness and strength. Let's confine ourselves to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 2:3. As I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. 2 Corinthians 11:30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. One commentator argues that Paul needs to justify his kind of ministry in the eyes of the readers who were being influenced by the triumphalistic tenor of Paul's opponents. And it seems to me it fits perfectly with the remainder of what Paul has said and is going on to say in 2 Corinthians itself about his status. Remember, the slaves at the end, which is where I'm suggesting Paul sees himself, captured by Christ, being led now as a public spectacle, which is something he describes himself as being, to death. 2 Corinthians 1:9. Indeed, says Paul, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul has already said that. He says, I feel as if I've received the sentence of death. It fits with him being a slave in this image. 2 Corinthians 4:10 to 12. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And one last verse from 2 Corinthians at this moment, 2 Corinthians 6:9, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed. Paul seems to see himself, the slave of Christ, as being one who has given up his life. He's content to be in chains. He's content to be punished. He's content to be treated as a captive and as a slave, because he is the slave of Christ. And that will lead him to make the statement he does make in just a moment. He seems to see the very mark of his apostleship being not in riding in triumph with Christ, but actually in suffering with Christ and for Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 4:10. always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Or 2 Corinthians 4:5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. But the word Paul uses there is doulos. It's the word not for a household servant, not for a waiter, but for a slave, for Jesus' sake. Surely, this is what he's already said to them in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Remember that our verse, let me just repeat our verse for you so that you just have it fresh in your mind. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphant procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And what do we read here? We read that he has been exhibited, sentenced to death, a spectacle to the world. Doesn't that place Paul not at the front with the generals, but at the back with those condemned to die, the last in the parade? So how, if that's true, if Calvin's understanding of this is not right, and the other understanding, which is not unique to me, please don't think this is sort of wonderful original thinking on my part. There's a big debate about this with commentators and preachers alike. But how then can Paul say, thanks be to God? How can he rejoice in being a condemned slave at the back of the procession? It'd be easy to understand, wouldn't it, if he was at the front with the generals. But if this understanding is correct, we need to say, well, what is happening during this triumph? Well, he goes on to talk about aromas. And there were competing aromas in a Roman triumph. At the front of the column, you would have some very pleasant aromas as the emperor passed by. Incense being swung and offered by a whole host of priests, the really pleasant smell of garlands of flowers being scattered liberally everywhere. But as the procession moved on, you might wish that you'd got a bit of a nosegay, as they used to call it yourself, so that you could kind of breathe in something a bit nicer, because at the end of the parade, there was a very different aroma. There was the stench of prisoners who'd been kept shackled in filthy conditions, waiting either for their death as an offering to the triumphant gods, or for a life of misery and slavery, either in the mines or maybe in the galleys that patrolled the seas for Rome. It was either slavery or it was death that awaited these people. And no care had been taken for their hygiene. Their wounds would probably hardly have been tended to. Some of them would already be dying. They would have open and festering wounds. It was a stench. Now, smell is a potent thing, isn't it? It's one of the ways that we can identify one another. I don't have a particularly strong sense of smell. Chris does. She'll sort of spot a particular aftershave or something. I'm not so good at that. But Genesis 27:27, Isaac smelled the garments and blessed him. See, he says, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. He's deceived, but he thinks, because the smell smells the right smell, that it's Isaac, not Esau. In Song of Solomon, it's quite the opposite. It's the pleasing smell. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. Wonderful, pleasant smells. In Paul's image, it's not just the sight of these prisoners that is powerfully making the knowledge of God known. It's actually, he says, the smell. Just as gazing at Jesus on the cross caused some amusement, some to scorn, to the dying thief, it was a sign of hope at his darkest moment. And that seems to be what Paul is saying here. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, the fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Notice the pairings there. To those who are being saved, this is a pleasant aroma. This is life to life. The very fact that Paul and his fellow Christians are captives of Christ, that they're being led through this world without honor, without favor, without preferment, they may well die ignominious martyrs' deaths. But just like Christ himself, the aroma they give off is the aroma of life to life. But to others, Paul describes them as those that are perishing. It is what it appears to be, the smell of death. They can see nothing beyond the martyr's bonfire. They can see nothing beyond the spectacle that will take place at the end of this triumph when men are slaughtered. But those whose eyes have been spiritually opened can see that beyond this death, there is resurrection and there is life. Just as people can't sometimes see beyond the cross and see the empty tomb. That's the parallel that Paul, I believe, is drawing. Yes, he's going to his death. He's going to the end of his earthly life, but henceforth there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give him in that day. It's the whole biblical picture of life through death. Life comes through death. God chooses the weak and not the strong. Christ was despised and rejected, so will his people be. The rewards for faithful service don't come in this world. They come in the next world. We are by definition, as Paul describes us in Colossians 2 and verse 13, dead in trespasses and sins, but made alive in God. This is surely what Paul's testimony is in Philippians 1, 12 to 14. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, his imprisonment, has served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In this picture, Paul sees himself and us as former rebels against God, being led to death, but a death that by the grace and mercy of God will transition miraculously into eternal life. And so he ends in the second part of verse 16 and verse 17. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul is arguing against these triumphalists that are beginning to make headway in Corinth, against these prosperity gospel preachers who are saying, look, you can have all that you want in this present world. And Paul is saying, no, no, in this world, we're the slaves of Christ. And at the end of our earthly existence in this world, it may well be an ignominious death that we face. But we look beyond that. We see beyond that. We will eventually share in the life that is given by God. Paul says he's a preacher, not a self-serving peddler of God's word. He was given this mandate by God and not by men. So, whatever the cost, he will continue to speak the truth in Christ. Pray that God would help us to understand his word and help us to just know his blessing.